turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verse 8 and some subsequent verses eventually. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. We'll just read that one verse. I would, however, ask you, once you find that place in your Bible, to go back to the hymnal and turn to page 900 in the back. I have commended to you in previous sermons the reading of this document, the Canons of Dort. I want to remind you that it was written for you. It was not written for pastors, for theologians, for academics. It was written for people in the pew. And last week, specifically, as we looked at Article 17, we said that it has pronounced pastoral concerns for people in the pew, especially in Article 17 regarding those who have lost children in pregnancy, to miscarriage, or to crib death, or something like that. And we're going to read Articles 15 and 16 regarding the corollary to the doctrine of election, which is reprobation. So if you have it open, read with me. If not, give your attention to the reading of this article. Moreover, Holy Scripture most especially highlights this eternal and undeserved grace of our election and brings it out more clearly for us, in that it further bears witness that not all people have been chosen, but that some have not been chosen or have been passed by in God's eternal election. Those, that is, concerning whom God, on the basis of his entirely free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure, made the following decision: to leave them in the common misery into which, by their own fault, they have plunged themselves, not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish them, having been left in their own ways and under his just judgment, not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins, in order to display his justice. And this is the decision of reprobation, which does not at all make God the author of sin a blasphemous thought, but rather its fearful, irreproachable, just judge and avenger. Article 16, those who do not yet actively experience within themselves a living faith in Christ, or an assured confidence of heart, peace of conscience, a zeal for childlike obedience, and a glorying in God through Christ, but who nevertheless use the means by which God has promised to work these things in us, such people ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to count themselves among the reprobate. Rather, they ought to continue diligently in the use of the means, to desire fervently a time of more abundant grace, and to wait for it in reverence and humility. On the other hand, those who seriously desire to turn to God, to be pleasing to him alone, and to be delivered from the body of death, but are not yet able to make such progress along the way of godliness and faith as they would like, such people ought much less to stand in fear of the teaching concerning reprobation, since our merciful God has promised that he will not snuff out a smoldering wick and that he will not break a bruised reed. However, those who have forgotten God and their Savior Jesus Christ and have abandoned themselves wholly to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, such people have every reason to stand in fear of this teaching, as long as they do not seriously turn to God. So 3 points, 1 Peter 2 and verse 8. Concerning Jesus Christ, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So 3 points. One, reprobation. We want to look at what the Bible has to say concerning this teaching, that we may be good Bereans, certifying all things according to the teaching of God's holy word. Secondly, we want to look at the rescuer. And thirdly, the relevance of this teaching. So the reprobation, the rescuer, and the relevance of this teaching. So look at verse 8 there, if you will. And notice the last clause in that verse, as they were destined to do. And turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, to what used to be the most well-known verse in the Bible, That's verse 16. It no longer is. Does anybody know what the most well-known verse in the Bible is now? What? No, not Jeremiah. No, not he wept. No, you got it. Judge not lest you be judged. Imagine that. John 3:16 has been eclipsed by Matthew 7. Judge not lest you be judged. Well, let's read verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but note this, whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Notice verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. What's the verdict and what's the judgment? Is men love sin. They love sin and they hate God, all right? Something which men choose for themselves, all right? This is their free will, if you will, all right? Rightly understood, we can use that term. This is their choice, all right? And the judgment is simply God giving them what they want. God giving them what they want. They want their sin. They will not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And the judgment is simply that they are condemned already for those sins. B.B. Warfield, an esteemed Reformed theologian of a previous century, says, no undeserved misery is inflicted upon this group. That is, this is what they deserve. They choose it. If the decree, reprobation, dealt simply with innocent men, it would be unjust to assign one portion to condemnation. But since it deals with men in a particular state, which is a state of guilt and sin, it is not unjust. The conception of the world as lying in the evil one and therefore judged already, according to verse 18, so that upon those who are not removed from the evil of the world, the wrath of God is not so much to be poured out, but simply abides. And you can see that in verse 36 of John 3. Is fundamental to this whole presentation. It is therefore on the one hand that Jesus represents himself as having come not to condemn the world, but to save the world, and all that he does as having for its end the introduction of life into the world. The already condemned world needs no further condemnation. It needs saving. This is the teaching of the Bible. This is the case. Let's look at some other passages, if you will. Jude verse 4, if you want to turn there. If you're in Peter, just turn over. Jude is just before Revelation. And verse 4, he speaks of persons who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who pervert the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ, who crept in, who were designated for this condemnation. By whom? By God. When? Before the foundation of the world. This is reprobation, according to the Bible. Reprobation, shorthand for the articles we read, is the sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some persons, in sorrow deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins, and in this way manifest his judgment. Or look at Romans chapter 9, if you will. Romans chapter 9, trying to appeal to your Berean instincts, so that you can see this is not just an academic theological teaching. This is not just my particular pastoral proclivity or persuasion, but in fact, this is the teaching of the Word of God. Look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 17 regarding Pharaoh in Exodus. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Look also, if you will, God has done this to show his justice, but also to result in his glory. Paul notes the fact of such punishment on vessels of wrath to show the greatness of God's mercy towards us. Look at verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand in glory. Turn over to Romans chapter 11, if you will. Romans chapter 11. Now he's talking about Israel in these chapters 9 through 11. And just a little backstory here. You might, if you're a good student of the Bible, you'll understand what's going on. Paul's been talking about the gospel, all right? That is what God has done in Jesus Christ to save sinners from their sins and give them eternal life. And he explains the universality of sin in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And in chapter 3, he begins to explain and expound the gospel, the saving power of God in Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. In chapter 4, he says, this is nothing new. This is what is taught in the scriptures of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. Abraham believed this. He holds up Abraham as an example. He goes back to Adam in chapter 5. He begins to talk in 6, 7, 8. He explains this. A natural question on the part of his hearers was, if this is true, what you're telling us, and if it was true for Abraham, and if this has always been the case from Genesis all the way up to Malachi, now you're telling us, well, then why doesn't Israel believe? And that's what Paul begins to deal with in chapters 9 through 11. All right, so just the context there. With respect to this particular teaching, look at verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they would not see and ears that they would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This is particularly important in light of the fact that we are in the season of the year on the Jewish calendar, which is the High Holy Days. Last Tuesday, beginning at Monday sundown, was Rosh Hashanah. Rosh, head, ha, the definite article, shana, year, head of the year, or the Jewish New Year. This week is Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. These are the holiest days on the Jewish calendar, all right? I was just talking to somebody Friday night about the Jewish people, and he knows many Jewish people. We live in the largest population of Jewish people outside of Israel, here in the metropolitan area. And he was saying, but they're such good people. They're such nice people. They go to synagogue and they have their beliefs in one thing and the other. And I said, yes, but they reject the Messiah. And they are under the hardening judgment of God. And I mentioned to him what I referred to in my prayer, is that along the outer harbor, along the waterfront in Brooklyn, just by Coney Island and Seagate, if you take the Belt Parkway out that way, hundreds, if not thousands, of Jewish people will line up along the water there and throw bread into the water because the scripture says God throws our sins into the depths of the sea. And they believe that following that ritual and that practice will forgive their sins. Of course, the preeminent question is, where's your Kippurah? Where's your sacrifice? Where's your blood? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So on Yom Kippur, what many people will do is they'll kill a chicken, all right, and they'll wave it over their head in the hope that somehow by these rituals and practices, their sins will be forgiven. But you understand what Paul is saying here? They're under the hardening judgment of God. God hardened them for their unbelief and for their disobedience. And they're blind. They are unable to see. Look at Matthew 11 for some illumination on this. This is not something that just the Apostle Paul teaches. This is something that Jesus teaches. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, and notice, this is cause for thanksgiving and praise in Jesus' prayer. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. God hides the truth from certain people. This is not my teaching. It's not the canon's teaching. This is the Bible's teaching reflected in the canons, right? Read on. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus says that's God's gracious will to hide the truth from certain people. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is Jesus, the rescuer. Jesus, the rescuer. It is Jesus alone who can rescue people from condemnation, all right? It is Jesus alone who is the Savior from sin. It is Jesus alone who, by his perfectly obedient life and his substitutionary and sacrificial death, can pay the penalty for sins. And it is only by responding to Jesus' call here to come to him that one can find forgiveness and eternal life. Now, if you think this makes God out to be a monster, all right? Look at Romans chapter 5. A couple more verses here, just perusing through. Jesus the rescuer, Romans chapter 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then verse 8, sorry, that was 6, 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is why one must flee to Jesus Christ. To understand God, you need to understand that at Calvary, at the cross of Christ, the extremity of hell and eternal condemnation is matched by the extremity of God's love. God's love is only wondrous and gracious and amazing if the background is God's justice. Look at the text, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? We glibly talk about the love of God without understanding that it is only when it is highlighted, underscored, and bolded against the background of God's justice is God's love, mercy, and grace truly amazing. Is that he gives us not what we deserve. And he leaves others to get what they deserve for their sins. Furthermore, look with me, if you will, turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. Again, people take this teaching and caricature God as some kind of monstrous, condemnatory personage or something. Reprobation, this teaching, is something that brings God sorrow, not delight. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? The blame for the condemnation of sinners is always put on people who rebel, never on God himself. So in Scripture, the cause of election lies in God. We looked at that last Lord's Day. And the cause of reprobation lies in the sinner. Another important difference is that the ground of election is God's grace, whereas the ground of reprobation is God's justice. The sorrow of God at the death of the wicked helps us understand how appropriate it was that Paul felt great sorrow when he thought about the unbelieving Jews who had rejected Christ. You remember what he says at the beginning of those chapters, 9, 10, and 11? He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, by race, they are Israelites. Listen to me. Nobody is clearer on the teaching of what we've been going through in this first section in the Canons of Dort on election and reprobation. Nobody is clearer about these things than the Apostle Paul. It was Apostle Paul who wrote what we read in Romans 11:7, that God has hardened Israel in part until the fullness of Gentiles come in. That is, they are under the judicial hardening of God. And that Paul, the author of those very verses, this very teaching, does Paul say, oh, well, you know, let them all go to hell. They deserve it anyway. No. Does he say, well, you know, God damn them for their unbelief and their disobedience? No, he doesn't say that. He says, I have unceasing sorrow and anguish in my heart. It's my heart's desire and prayer for Israel that they be saved. So it is just a caricature. It is either a caricature or it is your own hardened heart that turns this kind of teaching into indifference towards sinners or callousness towards the need for people to be saved. That ought never to be the result. More on that in a moment. Brings us to the relevance as we conclude this morning. A few points, all right? Turn back to 1 Peter. We'll go through these surrounding verses. 1 Peter chapter 2. We read verse 8 to begin. Verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Do not use the doctrine of reprobation as an excuse. For not believing the gospel, for not responding to Jesus' entreaty and plea to come to him, do not. I've heard people say, well, if I'm not elect, then I can't be saved. I'm destined to be lost. No. The gospel is believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. That's a command. That's a command. Jesus says that. He commands such to be saved. Herman Bovink put it this way, he's a Reformed theologian. To believe in and to confess this teaching is to recognize even the most unworthy and degraded human being as a creature of God and an object of his eternal love. The purpose of this teaching is not, as is so often proclaimed, to turn off the many, but to invite all to participate in the riches of God's grace in Christ. No one has a right to believe that he or she is a reprobate, for everyone is sincerely and urgently called to believe in Christ with a view to salvation. No one can actually believe it, for one's own life and all that makes it enjoyable is proof that God takes no delight in his death. No one really believes it, for that would be hell on earth. But this teaching is a source of comfort and strength, of submissiveness and humility, of confidence and resolution. The salvation of human beings is firmly established in the gracious and omnipotent good pleasure of God. If you're in the hearing of my voice and you have not yet responded to Jesus Christ, do you want to be saved? Are you truly sorry for your sins? Do you truly love God and want to do His will? Do not neglect or ignore the demonstration of His love in the offering of His Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for sinners. Here is the real question, right? The question of the sermon is, how can a God of love send people to hell? Here's the real question. How can people reject a God who has loved them so much as to give His one and only Son, that they may not perish but have eternal life? Do not harden your heart. You will have no one to blame for your eternal destiny apart from Christ but yourself. Look at the text here, verse 9. Secondly, relevance. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why do I read that verse? Because this teaching is a powerful motivation for thankfulness. If you have responded to Jesus Christ, if you have heeded His call, if you have paid attention to His plea, then this is a powerful motivation for thankfulness. You see what Peter's saying? You're a chosen race, right? Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That you might worship Him, that you might glorify Him, that you might enjoy Him, that you might thank Him. Robert Murray McShane said, I'm speaking as McShane, I have been chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. Allow that to warm your heart and move your spirit. Thirdly, look at verse 11, the relevance of this teaching. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Not only is this a powerful motive for gratitude, for worship, for glorifying and enjoying God, it's the strongest possible motive to live pure lives and to hate sin as God hates it, as that which caused His Savior, His Son, our Savior, to suffer and die. And then lastly, the relevance for this is simply, if God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but is saddened by it, if Paul took no pleasure in the death of the Israelites, but made it his heart's desire and prayer that they be saved, then this teaching ought not to be used to prop us up and say how doctrinally correct or pure we are. We have it all together. But it should move us to our knees to pray. To pray for those that are lost, those that are without God and without hope in the world, those that do not yet know Jesus Christ, those who are dead in their transgressions and sins, to pray that our hearts are sorrow and sad at their spiritual condition. If I could conclude with this one illustration, it's a powerful one, to be honest, indicts me every time I recall it. You remember Jesus and His entry into Jerusalem in the days before His arrest and His crucifixion? Jesus saw Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, the precious people of God, the apple of God's eye, and He realized that judgment was going to come on them in 70 AD, that the Roman army would enter in and would slaughter all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that in 70 AD the slaughter was so great that the streets ran knee-deep in blood. And Jesus looks at Jerusalem, and what does He do? He weeps. He weeps. Why that's an indicting text for me, if I'm honest with you, When was the last time you wept for someone that was lost? When was the last time you wept for your neighbors, for your fellow students, for your family members that are lost, and unless they repent, they're destined for God's judgment and wrath? Or if you're like me, it's been far too long. If it doesn't move you to tears, at least let it move you to be like Paul and pray. Let it be your heart's desire and prayer that those people would come to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we realize this is a very difficult teaching, and yet it is one that is clearly taught in your word. So please grant us eyes to see. Grant us hearts to comprehend, minds that apprehend this. We pray, Father, more so, that you would give us hearts, hearts like the apostle, hearts like the Lord Jesus Christ, that are not proud and arrogant, but are humbled by the mercy and the grace that you have extended to us, because you loved us for no other reason than that you loved us. And we do pray for our family members, for our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues in the workplace, that somehow, in some way, either through our witness or through others, they might come to know Jesus Christ. Hear and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.